Question and answer 21 tonight. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. As we get into this this evening, I'd like to look at a couple of texts that have to do with this subject of election. We talked last time as we were together looking at the biblical background for question and answer 20. We talked a lot around the whole subject of election, but we really didn't zero in on it specifically. And I thought maybe tonight would provide us an opportunity just to zero in briefly on that subject. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a very important concept. And to get into it, I'd like you to turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now one of the very difficult things, it seems to me, about the whole doctrine of election, it comes to us in texts such as this, where Paul speaks of the fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And very often we are given the picture, at least, that, well, that means that the whole world was purchased by Christ. And I think even in texts such as this, we have to be a little bit careful because, first of all, reconciliation is defined for us. How is reconciliation defined for us in this particular text in verse 19? Do you see how reconciliation is defined there? Okay, all right. It's very specific, isn't it? Not counting their trespasses against them. And so this is one of the wonderful things about the whole concept of reconciliation, is that our sins are not counted against us. We are reconciled to God, and our sins are not counted against us. Now, is this true with the whole world? It really isn't true with the whole world, is it? With everyone in the world. Now, this seems to create a little bit of an anomaly, if you will, in the text. It appears to be that way. And I think one of the very interesting things about the word world is that when you study definition in Scripture of the term world, it doesn't always mean this earth, the sphere that we live on that orbits around the sun, this sort of thing. The world really has to do with that which is in opposition to God, and Christ came into the world, He came into hostile territory, and He saved people out of the world, right? Out of this hostile territory. And when we look at the world, for instance, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son. I think what the Apostle John is saying through the Holy Spirit is that God so loved that which was at enmity with Him, that which was His enemy, that which was hostile to Him, that He sent His Son into the world, that whoever believes in Him out of this world, okay, has eternal life. And the Scriptures are, in those cases, not saying that Christ reconciled everyone in the world who was an enemy to himself. And I think this is very important to see, the definition of reconciliation here. Now, if you turn again with me to Revelation chapter 20, here it seems to me to be very plain. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation is God's not counting the iniquities of men against them, right? Now, what do we have? In the end, there are those whose iniquities are counted against them, right? And they are cast into the lake of fire. And so you have these two great masses of people. Those whom Christ has redeemed and their iniquities are not counted against them, and those whose iniquities are counted against them. And it's an awesome thing. And
it doesn't sound like it's fair.
Well, it doesn't sound like it's fair, does it?
I mean, the other side.
That's right.
Yeah, that's not fair.
And that's very often the response that you have. Is it fair that any of us are sitting here tonight having our sins covered by the blood of Christ? Do any one of us deserve that salvation? Was it permissible for God to say every human being on the face of the earth will be cast into eternal torment forever? God could have done that, couldn't he? That would have been fair. And that's the other side of the coin. And I think that's the side that folks are not too willing to see. And praise be to God, out of the mass of humanity, God was pleased to save a mass of people. And it's by grace that he's done that. And there's not a one of us that deserves to be saved. It could have been completely the opposite. And it seems to me that's the real answer to this question. It's not fair. Now, that's not readily accepted, is it? But again, what's that?
But they were good people.
Oh, yeah, but they were good people. And we'll stand on our works. We'll always try to do that. But the fact of the matter is, none of us will ever stand on our works before God. Okay? And so it really is an awesome thing. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no other way. Look, if you would, at Acts chapter 4, verse 12. This, again, is familiar. Acts 4, 12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4, 12. Who is the only Redeemer of God's elect? There is an elect, isn't there? And Paul says in Romans chapter 11, there remains today an election of God. But who is the Redeemer of God's people? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way given among men. And again, we have to be, we do have to be adamant about that. Now, as you get into the biblical background for this question and answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continueth to be
God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. There's not a small number of people in the world today who say that Jesus is only a man. He's not God. And the question comes, well, where is it in the Bible that it is said that Jesus is God? And I'd like us just to spend a little bit of time and looking at some texts that seem to me show to us pretty plainly that Jesus is God. We could go through a bunch of texts that show, quote, divine attributes. But let's zero in on some texts that it seems to me at least are a little bit more specific and show to us more definitely that Jesus is God. For example, look if you would at Acts chapter 20. We're in the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. I don't know if you have occasion to talk to people who might counter you on the divinity of Christ. But there are a number of sects, and of course those who are of a more liberal persuasion would deny the divinity of Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. What does it say in the King James Version there? Okay, to feed the church of God, which he what? Which he purchased with his own blood. Okay? Now, it seems to me that that's pretty clear. Who is it that died on the cross? Christ died on the cross. Christ shed his blood. Who is it in this act that purchased a people for himself? God did. God purchased people with his own blood. And so the blood of Christ here is very specifically called what? The blood of God. And so it would seem to me that here is a pretty clear text that shows to us that Jesus is in fact God. Let's go back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verses 28 and 29. Here's the scene after the resurrection. The Lord Jesus appears to the disciples. He had appeared to them and Thomas was absent, and now he appears and Thomas is with them. And in verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, some will answer and say, well, this is just what Thomas thought. These are the words of Thomas here. Thomas, having thought, seen Jesus after the resurrection, Thomas thought that this was the proper way to address Christ. But since these are just the words of Thomas, this is not really authoritative, and we shouldn't take it for granted that Jesus is God. How would you respond to that? To Thomas. Okay. And the words of Thomas are born of the Holy Spirit. The response to that might be, well, yes, this is the scriptures are an accurate rendering of what Thomas said, and the Holy Spirit inspired John to accurately render what Thomas said. And so, well, I don't think we should take those words in. What is Jesus' response to these words? Okay. He affirms Thomas, doesn't he? Verse 29, and Jesus said to him, because you have seen me,
have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Does he rebuke Thomas and say, hey, you're not supposed to be calling me God?
Not at all. In fact, he takes the opposite tack.
So again, it seems that the scriptures here affirm the fact that Jesus is God. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Let's see, verses... let's begin with verse 9, I guess would be best. And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse may befall you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Interesting that Jesus places himself in a position where the Jews have to say, well, Jesus, you are saying that your work is an extension of the work of the Father. And then verse 18, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. What did the Jews see that Jesus was doing? Jesus was elevating himself to a level equal with God the Father, right? They saw that this is what he was doing. And for this reason, the Jews were anxious to kill him. They wanted to do away with him. And I think it's very interesting that groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and other sects which say that Jesus is a created being, these sects want to lower Jesus, don't they? They want to place him under God the Father. And they're just like the Jews in this case. They don't like it when Jesus is placed on exactly the same level as God the Father. And it seems to me here in this particular text, again, we have a real strong evidence that Jesus at least considered himself, did he not, to be divine, equal with God the Father. Okay? Any question there? All right. Let's look at Acts chapter 3. Perhaps after we go through some of this, the Lord will give you an opportunity to talk to someone about some of these texts. Acts chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Okay. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Who is the holy and righteous one? Well, in this text, it's the Lord Jesus, right? This is the Lord Jesus. He is the holy and the righteous one. Now, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 14 and 15. Isaiah 43, 14 and 15.
Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Who is the Holy One? Well, this is real interesting, especially in light of the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because in verse 15, the Lord God says, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. Literally. I am Jehovah, your Holy One. And it's amazing to me that here in the New Testament, in Acts, Jesus is called the Righteous and the Holy One. And now, in the Old Testament, who is this Righteous and Holy One? It's none other than Jehovah. None other than Jehovah Himself. And so, again, it would seem that this Jesus whom we are talking about, who is He? He is the Creator. He is the Holy One of Israel. Let's look at one other here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have a similar sort of thing here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verses 6, 7, and 8. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who is the Lord of glory? The Lord Jesus. Who is the Lord of glory? The Lord Jesus. There's no mistake there. But then look at Psalm 24. How many times have you sung in Psalm 24? Almost those same words. Psalm 24, excuse me, beginning with verse 7. The tremendous words of the psalmist. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. I don't know how that sits with you, but it looks to me as though that there could be little denying that here Paul calls the Lord Jesus in the New Testament the Lord of glory, and here in the Old Testament we find the King of glory, the Lord, strong and mighty. They're one and the same. And I don't see how we can possibly deny that. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And again, you see, here's the reference in the New Testament. You go back right away in the Old Testament. Jehovah, the King of glory, the Lord of glory. And so I don't see how it can be possible, really, that men and women would deny that Jesus is God. And, of course, that's the teaching that's set before us in the Catechism. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be both God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. He is God. Let's look at the other side of the coin then. Quickly, some other texts. Luke 2.
You all are still awful quiet tonight. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Here we have the humanity, the total, utter humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is born. How do we comprehend this now? He is born, yet he is what? Eternal. What a God, what a Savior we have. Luke 2:40. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He grew. Yet, who is this child that grew? He is the unchanging God. Here's the humanity and the divinity of Christ. Luke 2:52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He advanced in wisdom and knowledge, and yet we can look at texts, can we not, that say that in him was found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here we are, balancing these two tremendous aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 4, chapter 6. We'll just look at several of these. John chapter 4, verse 6. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, we're not talking about a spirit here. We're talking about a man here who became wearied. And yet he is called the very creator of the universe. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5, 8. This is a tremendous again, isn't it? Here, in his humanity, he learned obedience, yet we can look at texts that tell us very plainly that he himself is the judge of all men. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for him for whom all are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Here the Lord Jesus in his humanity being made perfect, perfected as it were. Yet he himself was perfect, wasn't he? People will say, well, that does not make sense. Well, perhaps it doesn't. Who are we dealing with here, though? We're dealing with God, who has become flesh. And this is way above us. One other here, Luke 23:46. And this is something we'll, as God permits us time, that we'll spend more time on, I think. Luke 23:46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The Catechism, as it begins to talk about Christ and his work of reconciliation speaks of the fact that he was under the power of death for a time. He died. Here is the Son of God, who is perfect, is a creator, and yet he dies. How do we explain this in our finite human minds? I don't think we can. We accept what God gives us and how he reveals himself in the scriptures. Who is this Lord Jesus that we're dealing with? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures, in one person, forever. You know, what a person we're talking about here. This is one person, not two persons hooked together, mixed together. And we'll look at a couple of texts in this regard. Not two persons hooked together, a divine person and a human person. One person with a divine nature, with a human nature. And isn't this true today? Where is Jesus? Right hand of God the Father. Now, think about this. He was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. What has he taken to the right hand of God with him? That human nature, right? Tremendous. Does he know how to pray for you and me as a result of that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Having taken that human nature into glory itself, he continues to be forever both God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. He exists that way now. And when we see him, who will we see? We will see this Lord Jesus, who is both God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. That's how we will see God, as the scriptures tell us. Well, let me direct your attention to a couple of other texts here. 1 Timothy 2:5. This is pretty specific. 1 Timothy 2:5. This is a text we really could have begun our discussion with, talking of the Redeemer of God's elect. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men. And who is that mediator? The man, Christ Jesus. I remember memorizing this text in the Navigator memory program after I was first converted. Who is this? The man, Christ Jesus. Now, notice when the Bible speaks of our Lord, the Bible always speaks of him as this one person, right? And the Bible speaks of him in terms of his being God or in terms of his being man. He is, you see, one person with two distinct natures. And that's the point that the Catechism is really attempting to drive home to us. It's not two natures which are mingled together and we come up with some third entity, as it were. That would never work, really. Christ had to be totally human. Why? Because he came to suffer, to live in the same flesh that we live in, to suffer and die in the same flesh, to be a perfect sacrifice for us. He had to be God at the same time so that sacrifice could be perfect. One person with two distinct natures. Another text that gives us a similar sort of thing is Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Here he is in a very specific text called God, right? He is God blessed forever. He is the Christ according to the flesh, but he is God who is blessed forever. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, very specifically, this person is called man. In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, the same person is called God. And again, I think we need to understand that what the Catechism is saying here, that it is this one person who at times we see as God, who at times we see as man, because there are two natures there, two distinct natures, God and man, in this one person. And then finally, Hebrews 7:24, and this gets back to what I was talking about earlier, Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews 7:24. This person now we're talking about, who is both God and man, but he, Hebrews 7:24, but he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. He is forever God and man in two distinct natures in one person, forever. This is our Redeemer. Could we possibly ask for more? It'd be pretty difficult, wouldn't it? It'd be pretty difficult. This person who comes to us as God and man. And so, I don't know. I think when we look at the scriptures here, it seems to me we have to come to the conclusion that the Catechism is correct when it says, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man, in two distinct natures, and one person forever. And there it is. That's the teaching of Scripture. And it's a wonderful Savior that we have. And how could we possibly ask for more when he's come to us in this way? Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we discuss him, as he is revealed by you in the Scriptures, he is beyond our comprehension, our understanding. And yet, here he is, this God-man. And we thank you for him. And we ask, Father, that you would be pleased to enhance our vision, our understanding, our comprehension, in order that we might appreciate further this wonderful Redeemer that you have been pleased to bring to us. And Father, grant that we might also, therefore, take it upon our hearts and upon our lives to preach this Jesus more vigorously, this wonderful Savior whom you have sent into the world and who has now gone back to be with you, but yet is active in the lives of men and women today. This wonderful Savior, may we preach him, and may we, Father, learn to talk to him about to those who don't appreciate him the way they should, from the Scriptures. Grant that, we ask. And help us now as we go forward in this evening just to love you and to draw near to you as we should, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.